If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 32, and verse 24. The book of Genesis, chapter 32, and verse 24. These words, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And our subject this morning is wrestling with God. Wrestling with God. Now this chapter of the book of Genesis, well, deals with this man, Jacob. Jacob, many of you will know, is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. And by the way, this account takes place, well, we guess, around 2,000 years before Christ, before the birth of Christ. So it's about the same length of time away from the birth of Christ as we are, except it's the other side, 2,000 years. So a very long time before the Lord comes into this world, or is born into this world rather. But Jacob is the son of Isaac, and he is one of twins. He was born to Rebekah, and his twin brother was called Esau. And many of you will know the biblical account. When Esau came out, the eldest twin, Jacob was very soon after him, holding on to the heel of Esau. But as they grew up, the Bible tells us that they were very different men. Esau was a cunning hunter, but Jacob was a simple man. Isaac, the father of them both, loved Esau, but Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. So they had different fortunes, as it were. Different natures. Now, 20 years before this actual incident takes place, Jacob has deceived his father Isaac into giving him the birthright that was meant to be Esau's. Esau, as the eldest son, he was by rights the inheritor of the birthright, but Jacob deceived his father, and he took and claimed the birthright for himself. And upon hearing this, Esau, the older brother, realizing that his birthright has been taken from him, was of course very angry and threatened to kill Jacob. And so Jacob fled the land. But 20 years later, this chapter sees Jacob coming back to his land, to the land that he left. But he is very much aware that Esau, his brother, is still very angry with him and wants to kill him. And well, we read in verse 6 of this chapter 32, the messengers returned to Jacob. Jacob has sent out messengers into the country, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." So Jacob has returned to his land, and he's worried about how Esau is going to react. And this is not good news for him. He sent out messengers, and they've come back saying, "Esau, well, he's coming out to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him." So Jacob must be thinking, well, we read in the next verse, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Esau, he's still angry, he still wants to kill me, and he's bringing a small army with him, 400 men. And so, as he makes his way back home, well, he takes various precautions. He separates all his belongings and his possessions and his families, so that if Esau comes upon them, he won't get everything all at once. So he separates everything apart. And this is why we read in verse 24 that Jacob was left alone. He's told others to go on ahead of him. He separated his possessions into various camps. And at this particular point in verse 24, Jacob is left alone, but not entirely alone, as we read. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Well, this, well, if it's taken on its own, seems quite a mysterious verse. But we know that this man was God. This man was God. We read that actually later on in the Old Testament. The prophet Hosea in chapter 12 speaks of the angel of the Lord. But we know it's much more than just an angel, because later on, even in this chapter in verse 30, if we look at verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. It's not just an angel. I have seen God face to face. You can't call an angel God. That would be blasphemy. So this must be God himself. And generally speaking, many of the old commentators think that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, an appearing of Christ before Christ is born into this world 2,000 years later. Well, he appears not just in this particular instance, but several times throughout the Old Testament. This is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before Jacob and wrestling with him. They call it a theophany, an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in a body even before his birth. A theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. And of course, Christ is God. We know that, of course, the second person of the triune Godhead, God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead, each person equally divine, equally God. And Christ is God. And so when we read this, we should not be left in any doubt that this man is Christ, is the Son of God, the everlasting, the eternal Son of God. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So Jacob is alone with God. Now, normally, this verse, this portion of scripture, Jacob wrestling with this man, is taken to mean, well, it's applied mainly to prayer, when we wrestle with God in prayer. When we are alone, we wrestle with the Lord in prayer. That is a great characteristic of Christian people, a great feature of Christian people, that they pray not just collectively in a church, but they pray alone, every day with the Lord, praying to him, wrestling with him. And that is a great identifier of somebody who is truly saved. We see that even in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul was first saved. Well, before he was saved, he was the greatest enemy of the church. And then the Lord appeared to him. And how was he identified after he was saved? Ananias. God appeared to Ananias and said, go and look for Paul. Go and comfort him. Go and help him, because he is now my servant. And how will Ananias recognize him? Well, God said to him, behold, he prayeth. This one who was an enemy of Christ, now he knows Christ. Now he loves Christ. He's praying to God for the first time in his life. And well, this is a great feature of somebody who trusts in the Lord and who knows him, spends every day alone with God and wrestles with God in prayer. So that's usually how this passage is approached. But I'm going to apply this evangelistically this morning. Well, because it's very apt for us. We are, as it were, alone with God. That is what our salvation consists of. What is salvation about? It's about our relationship between just two people. Two people. Us and God. Us and God. You and God. Nobody else. And we have to make this distinction, because sometimes people think that they're saved because their father or their mother was a Christian. Well, then it's no longer about just you and God. It's about you, God, and your father. three people in this, but that's not how it is when we think about our salvation. It's about us and God, you and God, you alone with God. Some others think maybe that they can be saved on their deathbed. Some people think, well, I don't need to come to God now. When I'm on my deathbed, I'll just call a priest and he will pray for me and I will be right with God. Again, bringing somebody else into the equation. Me, God, and a priest, and that's how I'll be saved. But no, it's you and God alone. What is your relationship like with the Lord Jesus Christ? You will stand alone with God, and that must be how you approach salvation. Jacob was left alone, confronted with this theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and there wrestled with him. Well, whenever we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always a struggle. There's always a wrestling, as it were, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We never come easily. We never come willingly. We are sinners by nature. Nobody comes willingly to Christ. It's not in our nature to do so. There is always a struggle, always a wrestling with the things of God. And that is just how we are. And that's a great tragedy when we think about it. You speak to someone about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and well, they will wrestle against it. There are so many other things to appeal to us, so many other things to attract us. We have the world with all its color and with all its attractions and all its promises of pleasure and happiness and fun. You have the Lord on this side and the world on that side. There's that great conflict. And in our flesh, we desire the world. Oh, so much to enjoy. You've got movies and sports and relationships, and you can go to all sorts of countries. And oh, it's so attractive. There's so many riches and opportunities. The world is so attractive. And it has been, well, even from the very start. We think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And remember when she took of that fruit of the forbidden tree. And remember when she looked at that fruit. She looked at it and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. A fruit to be desired. To be desired. And that is how we look at the world. The world is in front of us. And we think, oh, that is so desirable. It's so irresistible. It's pleasant to the eyes. And yet, there is Christ on the other hand. We hear the gospel, and there's that wrestling. Which one shall we choose, the world or Christ? There's always a wrestling within us. And of course, there's also our sins. Our sins. We love our sins. All of us. There is in all of us a sin that we love. What is it for you? Some people like being manipulative. Some people actually like being manipulative. You see that in people, maybe in the workplace, maybe people you know. They have that sin in them and they like it. Some people like being selfish. They like having things all to themselves. Some people like lying. They love lying. They like exaggerating about their life, making it better than what it actually is. And they love that. We all have a favorite sin, whether it be covetousness, whether it be accumulating possessions, our wealth, our career is too much for us, it's too means too much to us. We all have a favorite sin. When we think about it ourselves, we can identify it in ourselves. And well, when we think of God, when we are confronted with Christ, when he stands in our way, as it were, we know that we cannot be right with God and have our sins at the same time. We know that God is holy. Christ is, we read in the scriptures, he was without sin. He hated sin. God hates sin. And so when we are confronted with these things in the Word of God, we read about his holiness, we read about how pure he is, Well, then we know that we have to lay aside all our sins. We have to put them to one side. We cannot be right with God and also have our sin. Christ said so many times, in fact, the first words of his earthly ministry was, "Repent, come away from your sins. Leave your sins behind. Sin no more," he would say so often. So we can't have both. We can't have the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins. And so he stands in the way. We want to hold on to our sin. God wants to take them away from us. And so there is a great wrestling, a great struggle, as it were. But Christ wants to remove our sin from us. And why does he want to do that? Why does God want to remove sin from us? Sometimes we're not very clear even on this basic feature of Christianity. Why is it necessary for our sins to be removed from us at all? Well, of course, there is a great judgment before us. At the end of our lives, one day the scripture speaks of a day of judgment when we will all stand before the Holy God who hates sin. We will all stand before him. And so if we are still in our sins, or if we die in our sins, as the scripture says, well, then we will be cast away from God. That is the great necessity, that our sins be removed, because we will have to give an account, because there is that day of judgment, and we have to understand that. We must have our sins removed. That is the great necessity. That is our great need. And so that is why the gospel is in the world. That is why Christ has come into this world, to wrestle with us, to stop us before we get to the day of judgment and lose our souls. He wants to stand in the way of that and wrestle with us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he stands in the way of us and wants to stop us from judgment and from a lost eternity. It's like, for example, if I can just put an illustration to you. Imagine if you were walking up Barry Road there, a very busy road, and you saw a young child who's escaped from her parent. Her parent maybe is laden down with shopping, and she's running into the road, a very busy road. And there are cars, totally ignoring the speed limit, going very fast. And you can see that that child is heading for danger. What are you going to do? You're going to stand in the way of that child. You're going to reach out for her, maybe even grapple her to the ground, stop her from running into the road. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. This is why the gospel is in the world. God sees every single one of us heading for judgment, loving our sins, loving the world, and at the end of our lives will be lost. He has to stand in the way. He has to come and do something about it and wrestle with us so that we will be saved, so that we will acknowledge God and Christ and what he has done to save us, and that we shall be spared that danger, that eternal loss. He has to stand in the way and wrestle us to the ground. And so this is a great picture. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. It's always a struggle when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we read in verse 25, "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." Well, this is a very interesting verse. Here is Jacob and this man, the pre-incarnate Christ, God himself wrestling. And this man, this Christ, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Well, it is possible, very possible, that people can hear the gospel for years and not be moved by it. The gospel will not prevail over them. When God saw that he prevailed not against him, God sees all those people who maybe hear the gospel every week, week in, week out, and yet the gospel does not move them, does not prevail over them. People hear the gospel and they are not moved. And well, we have to ask ourselves, have we been truly moved by the gospel? Some people, well, they come into a place of worship and they hear the gospel, but they're gripped with pride. They're gripped with pride. They say to themselves, I'll be all right. I don't need Christ. Yes, I know that this gospel says we need Christ, but I don't really need him. I'm a good person, you see. I don't need to yield my life to God. I don't need to repent or have faith in Christ alone. I don't need to do any of those things. I'm a good person. I've done good things, and when I stand before God, he'll be happy with me. He'll be very pleased. But well, you'll never be saved like that. That's pride. Pride is that greatest obstacle between us and God. If you have pride, well, you will never humble yourself to receive God, to receive Christ as your Savior. You will never humble yourself, and you have to be humbled. This is the great message of this verse. And God humbles Jacob here. He touched the hollow of his thigh, verse 25, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. This man touched the hollow of his thigh. The thigh is a pillar of a man's strength, especially if you are wrestling with someone. And so if your thigh is out of joint, as it were here, as this man, this incarnate Christ, has touched him, and the thigh has just gone out of joint, well, then all his strength is lost. His physical force is gone. He cannot stand. He is humbled, as it were, to the dust. He's disabled. God has touched him, and suddenly all his strength has gone. He has been humbled. The joint, the thigh has come out of the joint. And well, Jacob has been humbled down to the dust. And that is what needs to happen to every single one of us. Before we can accept Christ, we need to be humbled down to the dust. We have to acknowledge we have no standing with God at all on our own strength. We have no standing. We are sinners. We are sinners in the sight of God. There is nothing good in us. There is no reason for God to accept us. And well, all the good works that we've done, and yes, maybe some of us have done good works in our time, charitable works, etc. All those good works mean nothing because of our sin. Our sin has defiled all our good works, and they now appear as filthy rags in the sight of God. God is holy. God requires a perfect standard. If there is one sin in our lives, everything is defiled. Everything is corrupted. And so that is how we need to be brought down. We need to be humbled, disabled as it were, and say to ourselves, oh, I have no standing at all with God. Nothing at all. All that I've done of any worth, well, it's been corrupted by all my sin, and how much sin there has been in my life, how much it offends God. And then when you realize your state, when you realize that you will stand before God with sin in your life, well, then you cry out, Lord, I need a Savior. Lord, I need Christ. I need someone to take the punishment for my sin. I need somebody to die for me. And Christ is the only one who has done that. He is the only one who has come down from heaven to earth to take upon himself the punishment for our sin because he loved us. We have to be brought to that point of humility. Broken, as it were, there is a tremendous hymn in our hymn books, hymn number 260, you don't need to turn to it, but there is one line that says, bend me and break me down, until I own thee, conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. This is someone pleading to God. God, I am not humble. And if I'm not humble, if I have pride in my life, I will never truly receive you. So bend me and break me down. Take me out of joint, as it were, until I own thee, conqueror, until I know your salvation. And this is what Jacob does. He is humbled, as it were, down to the dust, but he doesn't let go of God. He needs God more than ever. We read in verse 26, and he, the pre-incarnate Christ, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." He knows he needs Christ more than ever. He has no strength. He has nothing to commend himself to God. "I can't let you go." And that is how we ought to be. When we're humbled down to the dust, that makes us cleave to Christ all the more. If I don't have Christ, what hope do I have? On the judgment day, no one else has died for me. No one else will appear for me on that day. I must cleave to Christ. That is the tremendous message of this greater section, this portion of Scripture. Cleave to him all the more. I remember giving a talk to the young children, and even here at East Dulwich, and some of the youngsters may remember this, but we spoke about a man called Joshua Paul. And Joshua Paul, he was a notorious drunkard, an alcoholic, lived in Yorkshire in the 1800s. And he was a pub entertainer, went around all the pubs with his violin, entertaining all the punters. But he became an alcoholic himself, worse than all the punters he entertained. And well, he neglected his family. He mistreated his wife. His wife, first wife, died. He neglected his children. Many of his children died. And eventually, because of his riotous living, he ended up in prison. And then in prison, he met a godly prison warden called Seth Tate. And Seth Tate told him about God, and told him about the danger he was in, told him about judgment, shared with him Psalm 51. And we sang a version of that hymn earlier. And told him about Christ. And well, Josh Paul, he was shaken to the core. He was trembling. He was broken, just like Jacob. But there was one thing about Josh Paul. He said that he tried to pray and pray and pray for salvation, but it wouldn't come. It wouldn't come for days, for weeks. He would try. And he was at the point of utter despair. And he went to go and see Seth Tate, the prison warden. And he said, "I can't find the Lord. I can't find it." And he had tears in his eyes. He was at the brink of despair. And Seth Tate, this prison warden, looked at him and said, "Have you not succeeded yet?" And he said three words: "Try, try again. Try, try again. Wrestle with God." That is what he was saying to Josh Paul. If you don't know any blessing, wrestle with God. Try, try again. You need him now more than ever. Don't give up. And that is the message to anyone. Maybe there's someone here, doesn't know if they're truly saved. They've been coming to church many times. They've been wrestling God for many years, and they're almost at the point of despair. Well, the encouragement to you is try, try again. Keep going to the Lord in prayer. Tell him how much you need him. Tell him how much you need his salvation and his love and his grace in your life. Oh, remember his mercy. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: "All those who come to me, I shall in no wise cast out." So keep going, keep trying, keep wrestling. Don't take no for an answer. Because if you don't take no for an answer, God will most certainly save you. You have to show him how much you need him. And do not rest until you know his salvation. Well, this is the tremendous message that comes out of these passages. And if, as we just draw to conclusion, verse 27, "And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Well, this is, well, again, we can use this as an illustration. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Jacob has a new identity. Jacob is, as it were, a new creation. God has granted him a new identity. And that's exactly the same for all of us. When we come to Christ truly, humbly, in repentance, knowing how much we need him, wrestling with him until we know his salvation, we are made new creations, a new identity. We are no more called the old person that we were. We are no more the old person, the old sinner. We are new people, created in Christ, God's workmanship. We have been changed. The love of God changes us, remember? As we considered last week, it changes us. We love God. We understand the scriptures. We love to pray. We love to tell others about Christ. We have been completely and utterly changed. We never used to be like that, but now we are different. Thou shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel. A type of Christian conversion. Well, do we know that? In our own lives, all the things that we have spoken of, have we experienced these things? Have you been truly humbled in your life? Humbled before God, crying out to him for salvation, acknowledging your great need? Have you had that conversion experience? You have passed from death to life. You are no more the person that you once were. Do you truly know these things? If you don't, well, wrestle with God. Don't take umbrage with any particular individual Christian. Wrestle with God. Go to God. Pray to him. God, am I truly saved? God, do I truly know thee? Do I truly love thee? Have I ever done? Wrestle with God. God will tell you the truth. And God will save you if you are not saved already. Well, Jacob, who turned into Israel, by the way, the name literally means he who struggles with God. That would be the name for the people of God in the Old Testament, but really that's still the name for all the people of God throughout every generation. Every true Christian has come to the Lord and wrestled and struggled and laid aside all his sin and given his life to God. That is the message from this glorious chapter. May it be true of each and every one of us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask that thou wouldst bless us and draw near to us even now. Lord, if we do not know thee truly, well, Lord, help us to come before thee and wrestle with thee, the God who is truth, the God who desires that all be saved. Oh, Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst help us each one to see our standing with thee and, Lord, desire thee with all our heart. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.